Today, I would like to start out with an invitation to contemplate vengeance and retribution. I know, a little something light for the holiday weekend, right? What are vengeance and retribution? Vengeance, of course, comes from the same root as revenge. It's an action against someone to punish them for having wronged you. Similarly, retribution is deserved punishment. And even more, it is severe. We wouldn't say she deserved retribution for leaving the milk out overnight. Both vengeance and retribution are reserved for significant situations, for capital offenses. And both tap into our yearning for justice, as they are both deserved. While vengeance and retribution are not at the center of our readings today, they are adjacent. Vengeance and retribution, like the anger and righteousness in our epistle reading, are deeply human emotions, inclinations that fill one's mind with others' brokenness and actions. So it's interesting that the author of our epistle reading for today understood something. Despite the fact that vengeance is, by definition, deserved, despite the fact that we read time and again that God will mete out retribution, despite the fact that anger is natural and indeed healthy in some cases, despite the fact that righteousness includes the very word right, when we engage in vengeful retribution, we are not behaving in a godly way. Because we so rarely read the letter from James, I thought it might be interesting today to actually look at the text, to spend a little time in Bible study. And so I invite you to go ahead, open up your pew Bibles, turn to James 1:19, if you would. It's on page 229 of the New Testament in your pew Bibles. Page 229, chapter 1, verse 19. Right away, in verse 19, we are told to be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. Be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And then verse 20 packs a wallop. For your anger does not produce God's righteousness. Whew! Already, two verses in, and we need to stop to contemplate that. Your anger does not produce God's righteousness. I want to yell back at the text, are you sure? No matter what we emphasize, if we emphasize your anger doesn't produce God's righteousness, or anger, your anger doesn't produce God's righteousness, or even not, your anger does not produce God's righteousness, or produce, your anger does not produce God's righteousness. No matter which word we emphasize, the statement is clear. God's righteousness is not a product of your anger. To which the natural question becomes, what purpose does our anger serve? Verse 21 doesn't answer that question, but it does instruct us, rid yourselves of all sordidness and rank growth of wickedness. What is it to be sordid? The Cambridge Dictionary says that sordid means to be morally ugly, so that being involved makes you feel dirty. Morally ugly. Something that just makes you feel icky. And rank growth is something that is highly disagreeable. So rid yourself of all that is morally ugly, any unexpected wickedness that has planted itself in the cracks of your heart and mind and soul and is growing without even being cultivated, without even being tended. And then verse 22 tells us to be doers of the word, as John so brilliantly shared with us in the children's sermon. Not just hearers. So, aha, here we go. This we understand. Put your money where your mouth is. Walk the walk. This we get. And then we are in four short verses, we are told that the way to engage our temptations toward anger and righteousness, and I fully believe that vengeance and retribution fit right in here as well, is to rid ourselves of our own shortcomings, our own failings, that which is morally ugly and disagreeable, the weeds of our self-perceived moral superiority. The text doesn't say, rid yourself of anger by giving them what they have coming. It doesn't say, take the law into your own hands. It doesn't even say, hold on to your righteousness like a prize and keep it close to your heart and bring it unstained to the judgment day. The Bible says that when we are angry and feel superior, it is then that we are to rid ourselves of that which is immoral, that which is ugly, that which is disagreeable. Feels kind of zen, doesn't it? Before you try to take the speck out of your neighbor's eye, try taking the plank out of your own. Where have I heard that before? We don't have time to go word for word through the whole text, so let's skip ahead to verse 26. There we read, if any think they are religious and do not bridle their tongues, but deceive their hearts, their religion is worthless. Let that sink in for a moment. The Bible tells us that our religion is worthless if we are quick to lash out, teach about, admonish others about it, but have not done what the earlier verses told us to do. Deal with our own moral and ethical and spiritual shortcomings. In short, if we deceive our own hearts, our religion is a sham too. The author of the letter of James leaves us with this to wrap up this passage. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to care for widows and orphans in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. That is what pleases God. That is how we serve God. not through our anger, not through exacting vengeance, not through our moral superiority, but by caring for widows and orphans in their distress. What does all this matter? When are you going to use this? First, we use this because there's a humility in it. What this reminds us of is the fact that our anger is often not well placed. Either we don't have all of the facts, or because of our own allegiances, we blame folks or situations who are really ancillary to the problem. Think of the times that people don't blame their spouse for an affair, but the other person. One of the ways that we can use this passage is to cleanse and purify our own being. So there's that humility. And there's also a degree of taking responsibility. When else will we use this? How about when things are so much bigger than we are that we simply cannot affect change? I can't tell you how many people come to me week by week paralyzed by world events. They're angry, often to the point of being vengeful, seething with indignation. And there is nothing that they themselves can do as one individual to get us back into the Paris Accord or whatever crisis it is. What this short passage from the letter of James tells us is to clean up your own spiritual house and take care of the real people in your own backyard. Yes, organizing for change needs to be a part of the resistance too, but that's not today's sermon. Maybe this passage will be useful when a loved one or a boss is being habitually unreasonable. Someone that you cannot remove from your life, but who is not going to change. All this, and we haven't even touched the gospel yet. This gospel is, once again, one of those readings that, to modern ears, is just off. Jesus is defending not washing our hands or the things that we eat or our dishes. Just a small aside. In my 20s, there was a pub that my friends and I hung out at on the east side of Milwaukee where the restrooms were so tiny that the sink was outside of the restroom. And we used to joke that this was God's gift to people on a date because you could see whether your date washed their hands or not, and you knew right away whether you wanted a second date or not. But again, digression. Of course, this really isn't about hand washing, is it? As Jesus says, "This people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." Thus, our readings today dovetail. We are to line up our hearts, our minds, our souls with Christ. Our words, our piety, even our anger are empty if our inner beings are not integrated with the God of love. Friends, my prayer this week is that we all have the presence of mind, the presence of soul, to step back from our anger, from our righteousness, that we might make room for the Christ of healing instead. May it be so.
Amen.